Good to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together in spirit and in truth. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments. We're going to be beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll not spend long there. There's really no standard text for our lesson this morning, but we'll start in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're visiting with us, I just want to join in with Larry in mentioning how thankful we are for your presence. We want you to know that. We want you to come back, and we want you to feel welcome here always. And we want you to feel comfortable with asking us any questions that might be coming to your mind as you worship with us, whether it be about how we do that, or whether it just be about some things in Scripture or what we teach here. We want to be able to study with you and get to the bottom of those questions, find some answers that God gives us. If that's a desire that you have. That's really what I want us to consider in this first hour this morning. I want us to consider doctrine. Specifically, does doctrine shape my life? And if it does, how might it shape my life? There are many in the religious world who like to make a distinction between the gospel, the good news, and doctrine. They will say that the gospel is of utmost importance. It is something that cannot be touched, that cannot be changed. It is the way we have unity is through the gospel. But doctrine is not as important in the sense that we can differ on doctrine and we can still be in unity through the gospel. You can differ on doctrine and therefore be erring on some doctrinal matter that others suggest is erring, and even though they think you're wrong, they think you're not believing and teaching what the Scriptures teach, that you will be fine. And as long as you believe in the gospel of Christ, that's all that matters. Well, doctrine is simply a transliteration of a Greek word, didache, and what it means is teaching. That's all doctrine means. In fact, gospel is just a kind of teaching, if you will. It's good news that teaches us. The doctrine, though, of Christ is all-encompassing of the gospel. The gospel covers every facet of the New Testament. So there is no distinction in the New Testament between gospel and doctrine. So I want you to just see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to notice this is a place that people often turn to make that distinction. The gospel is what is important. We can differ doctrinally. Well, what is the gospel? Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The gospel, he says, is what you received and is how you're saved. So what is the gospel? Notice verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And I would agree wholeheartedly with that, primarily because Paul said it. An inspired apostle told us that what is included in the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, is that Christ came to earth, he died, like the Scripture said he would, as a sacrifice for sins. He was put in a tomb. People knew he was dead, and the tomb was empty. He was raised from the dead the third day, just like the Scripture said. But notice what he says in verse 12. This is his focus. He's not talking about them departing from those points. That's granted. He's talking about their departure from something else, which no doubt would logically affect the truths that they have received and accepted, but is not those truths. They've accepted those. So notice what he says in verse 12. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," they're not disputing that. He's just showing an inconsistency between the doctrine they're accepting and what they have received in the teaching, the doctrine of the gospel. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" They weren't saying Christ wasn't raised from the dead. They were saying we won't be raised to a body from the dead. And so they're teaching something that differs from the fundamental teaching, certainly, of the gospel. But he's not making a distinction between gospel and doctrine. If anything, he's saying all of it's important. And so you can't teach something that is at variance with other things that you received that were taught. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." What's the company? The company are false teachers. The company are those who are teaching doctrine that is at variance with the doctrine of Christ, with the gospel of Christ. Is the doctrine saying Christ was not raised from the dead? No. The doctrine is saying that Christ was raised from the dead, but there will be no general resurrection of the wicked and the just at the last day. Notice what that led to in verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." What knowledge of God is he talking about? Were these people teaching that there is no resurrection, saying that Jesus was not raised? No, they had that knowledge. What knowledge did they not have? The doctrine of the resurrection at the end of time. Some might say their eschatology was wrong. And that's a big word, but all that means is prophecy. Things yet to come true that have been prophesied to come in the future. And that's a huge area of difference among people in the denominations. Will Jesus come and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years? Are we in the 1,000 years now? Is this something that will include a 7-year tribulation? And throughout the denominations, that eschatology is debated. They differ on that, but they're united in what they say is the gospel. But he makes no such distinction here. He's talking about when Christ comes and we're raised from the dead. And he's saying, if you don't teach correctly on that, it affects logically what you hold to in regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it also will lead you to live a life of immorality. If I don't believe I'll be raised from the dead one day, I might as well live however I want to in the flesh. My generation came up with the phrase, "You only live once." And they say that to give license to do whatever you want, because you only have one life. That's what Paul is addressing here. He's not addressing the fundamental core principles, if you want to call it that, of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's disputing doctrine. And he's saying, if you don't have the doctrine right, if you don't have your hearts convicted in this particular doctrine, it will completely shape your life for the worse. Notice in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy, as he is in Ephesus, how he is to conduct himself as a preacher of the gospel. And as a preacher of the gospel, he's going to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we see throughout the scriptures that there's more to preaching the gospel than simply saying Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Everything in the New Testament, all the nuances, all the doctrinal matters, as some might call them, they revolve around that truth, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. It affects how you would interpret or receive the fundamental truths of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But they are no less different than, or no less important than, what some would just say is the gospel. The whole thing is the gospel. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He warns him, saying, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That's simply saying these doctrines are from Satan. These doctrines, in whatever way these demons are working, they are convincing people of error and therefore leading them away from the Lord. And how would that shape me? How would that have an effect on me? Well, these people who are teaching doctrines of demons, they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. They are having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And they're forbidding some of the most fundamental parts of reality that started back in Genesis. They are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Doctrine shapes my life. If I'm believing erring teaching, erroneous teaching, then my life will not be in line with the Lord. But notice in chapter 6, he's addressing a similar negative thing, a false doctrine, but he, in doing that, mentions that there is true doctrine, and it shapes your life for the good. He speaks of, in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, and in verse, let's begin in verse 3. That's it, the verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, teaching, doctrine is teaching. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, wholesome teaching, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he goes on to say he's proud, knowing nothing, and withdraw yourself from that individual. But did you notice what he said there? He talks about teaching and teaching otherwise. And he doesn't mention the gospel. He says the doctrine. And he says that it's wholesome. He speaks about a doctrine which accords with godliness. So there is a doctrine which leads to ungodliness, sinful living. And then there is a doctrine that accords with godliness. And it tells me that doctrine matters. Doctrine shapes my life. I can have the death, burial, and resurrection in my heart. I can be fully convinced of that. And then not follow the teaching of the New Testament on other nuanced, detailed matters. And I will not live a godly life. I'm not saying that I'll be all bad. I'll be running around the streets committing all kinds of crimes and immoralities. But certainly there's going to be some negative effect on my life. But if I am following what the New Testament teaches, period, then I will be shaped to be like Jesus. There are three things I just want us to consider by way of example and practical application of this. How does doctrine shape my life? Well, here's a few examples, three examples. Consider the doctrine about God. Some of the most fundamental things that we could talk about. Theology is a word that is used to describe doctrine about God. It's the teaching and the study of God and his person. So what if my doctrine about God is off? And consider the scriptural relationship between God's justice and mercy. And I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 what the New Testament says about his justice. That he doesn't just ignore sin and sweep it under the rug. In fact, he says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He says in verse 8 that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. He even says these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the Bible's teaching that God is just and he won't just ignore sin when he comes again. In fact, he will punish sinners with eternal torment. So this is what led to Paul saying what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. This very fact in verse 9. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Why does he say terror? Some might switch that to reverence. No, it's the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord is that he will come and destroy with everlasting fire those who don't obey him. So knowing that, we persuade men. We tell everyone about this fact of God's character, that he is just. But here's what the scripture also teaches. It teaches of God's mercy and his goodness, his loving kindness. It teaches about his grace. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth to be saved. That would be pleasing to him. That's what he wants. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 talks about that fire of judgment. And it says that God wants all men to come to repentance because he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want it to happen. So he's just, but he's merciful. We need to understand that. In Exodus 34, right after the children of Israel had erected a molten calf directly against God's express command to have no other gods before him, to not make him after any image. And they did that. Moses pleads with God, and God reveals his nature to him. In Exodus 34 and verse 6,
the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice his justice, though, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. James 2 and verse 13 warns the brethren that you better be looking at each other with mercy, especially with the rich and poor that come in among you. You're making a judgment. He's rich, he's poor. You have mercy in that judgment. That does not shape how you treat them. And he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment says, I'm worthy of hell. God's mercy says, you can get to heaven. And that's a wonderful thing. But I want you to notice how all this ties in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 speaks of God's justice and his mercy and his grace. In Romans 3 in verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul wraps up his arguments within this first section of chapter 1 through 3 by saying that the law makes all guilty before God by the laws and knowledge of sin. He'd say in verse 23, as we're very familiar, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now notice verse 21. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How does the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, witness to God's plan for man to be righteous, though they've sinned and fallen short of his glory? And chapter 6 and verse 23 says they're worthy of death. All the death under the Old Testament. All the sacrifices made daily and yearly, the gallons and gallons of blood shed showing what sin is deserving of and the payment that has to be made for us to be saved. It witnessed to that. But what the Old Testament doesn't do is say that these actually fulfill the purpose of atonement. They just point to Jesus. They witness to this. So notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So those Old Testament sacrifices and all of the offerings, they pointed to Jesus who would make one offering encompassing them all. Fulfilling what? God's grace, mercy? Absolutely. His justice too. Notice verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a word that is translated in Hebrews 9, mercy seat. And it looked to the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all, where the blood of the atoning victim was sprinkled on that mercy seat, therefore satisfying God's justice. Someone had to die because the wages of sin is death, chapter 6 and verse 23. And this demonstrates his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I want you to be impressed with that last verse. If we are to understand the doctrine of God, we've got to understand that he does not just sweep sin under the rug, that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't just let you do what you want to do, but he is just and the justifier. He cannot be gracious and merciful in a sense that forgets about his justice. So it's the sacrifice of Christ that makes all of this work. And at the cross, what we see is our sin, what I'm deserving of. But he took it for me. Now notice he says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you don't have faith in Jesus, then you don't have that grace and mercy. And so what would that doctrine lead to? Well, it would lead to faithfulness. Because this idea of faith in Romans is an obedient faith. It's a faithfulness. It's a loyalty and a fidelity to God. In fact, he's writing to people who are already Christians and explaining to them how they maintain that relationship with God through Christ. Faithfulness. It would promote godliness and sanctification and diligence. Because if I'm not adhering to Jesus in his will and having faith in him, then I deserve hell. But if I do, his blood has washed my sins away. Now, what might be something different that affects this? You know, some people, they explain God in extremes. They will say, God is all. And then you might hear them say, God is all grace. God is all mercy. God is all love. God is all goodness. But we didn't see that in Romans. We didn't see that in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians. We don't see that in the New Testament, that God is all one characteristic. We see God as multiple things. And so what would this all doctrine about God lead to? Well, if God is all grace, that must mean that he won't send me to hell, and so I don't have to worry how to live my life. In Jude verse 4, it talked about false teachers, not those who are teaching against the fundamental doctrine of Christ, necessarily the death, burial, and resurrection, though that might be included, but they were teaching error on grace specifically, and they were turning the grace of God to lewdness. If my doctrine on grace is wrong, then I live a lewd life. What about goodness? In Romans 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul was explaining that the Jews had the doctrine of God's goodness wrong because what they did is they took it for granted and despised the riches of his goodness, not knowing that the goodness of God was to lead them to repentance. Why do you still exist as a nation? So you can correct yourself and come back to God. What about love? God is all love. All God is love. He's not justice. He's not truth. He's not anything strict. If God is all love, what would that look like? Well, look at what love is designed to do in 1 John 4. Love has been perfected or matured, completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How? Why? Because as he is, so we are in this world. You see that? If love is matured in me, then I am living like Jesus. In what way? Am I calling out error? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Am I convicting people of sin and encouraging them to repent? Go and sin no more. Am I living a holy life? Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In fact, in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 3, he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So if I'm going to teach that God is all love, and what that means is that I don't have to worry. God loves me, and he would never send me to hell as long as I just believe, and I'm not actually living according to his commandments, well, I'm not going to actually be grounded in love. I'm going to be robbing love of its transformative power. God is not all. God is both. God is both just and the justifier. God is both good and severe. Romans 11 and verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Paul reasoned with Felix in Acts 24 about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And so knowing that God is not all love, God is not all grace, God is not all mercy, God is not all goodness, but he's also just, and he punishes sinners, and he requires godliness, and he requires a strict adherence to his law, the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2, the law of liberty, James 1, but a law nonetheless, a law of grace certainly, would lead me to not lead a loose life, but a life of righteousness and self-control. What about Scripture? What about the doctrine of Scripture? Scripture makes a bold claim and confirms it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, isn't that interesting, teaching, reproof and correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, and I'll just allude to it, it kind of demonstrates what inspiration is. That these thoughts and words did not come from man, but the Holy Spirit moved these men to write down and speak these words. There's various places within the New Testament that demonstrate that, where a scripture is quoted and it might say, David testifies, and then quotes a psalm, and then in the same context says, God said what David said in that psalm. Or that Jeremiah spoke about the new covenant, but the Holy Spirit witnessed through Jeremiah this evidence of the new covenant. So God wrote these things down, and God revealed his will through Scripture. Now, how do I know that it's God's words? Well, in Hebrews, the second chapter, we see something interesting. Speaking of this great salvation, the New Testament, the gospel, in contrast to the condemning law of Moses. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? And he says, it was first spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so when they spoke a word and they claimed inspiration, the miracle that followed confirmed that what they spoke was from God. Mark 16 and verse 20 explains, after the Great Commission, it tells us that they went everywhere preaching and the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The Apostle Paul said, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And in the 2 Corinthian epistle, he confirms that by saying, the signs of an apostle were among you through me. I told you what the Lord said, and I confirmed that the Lord actually said it through miracles. Now, what is the result of that true doctrine? When someone teaches me something, like the Bereans, I search the scriptures, for they are confirmed. And I find out whether these things are so. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that I test all things. I don't despise the inspired word of God. I test all things and I hold fast what is good while I abstain from the evil. I can't do that if I can't trust this scripture. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says that I'll give diligence to rightly divide that word of truth and then stand approved of God, relying on scripture for the molding of my life. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But some teach about scripture that it isn't sufficient itself. Some will say even that it's a good book, but it's not God's book. But if it's a good book, why is it lying about its fundamental claim to be the source of God's word, to be the source of salvation? It's not a good book if it's just lying on every page. It's not a good book if there's not sufficient evidence for its claim that it is God's word. So it can't just be a good book. Some think, though, that it's inspired of God, but itself is not sufficient. What's an example of that? Some will say, this is God's word, but the way God's going to reveal things to me and guide me is through signs. Like this man who had died, and Jesus is telling this true story about this man who had died, did not live his life for God, and he is awakened in torment. And he's worried about his family. So he says, I beg you, therefore, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. What did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So you have this situation where an individual believes the scripture is God's word, but they also believe that God works in mysterious ways and sends them messages that are apart from the scripture through interactions, through phenomenon, through all this different stuff. And they'll see that what they've always believed is at variance with a passage in the New Testament, and they will struggle with that because they think that these other ways are how God communicates to them. What Abraham says is that the scripture is enough. Not even a resurrection from the dead rivals revealed scripture. Some believe that it's God's word, but they can't understand it without some direct miraculous assistance of the Holy Spirit. But you notice there in 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that scripture that is inspired will teach us. The implication is if you read it, if you study it, it doesn't say anything about the necessity of the Holy Spirit to change your heart to receive it, to explain it in some way. In fact, in Ephesians 3, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about the word of the Spirit revealed through him, and he said, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The scripture itself is sufficient. The word of grace builds us up and gives us an inheritance, Acts 20 and verse 32. And so the doctrine that scripture presents about itself tells us that it is sufficient in itself. And I can read it and understand it. Some people wonder why the Spirit has not enveloped their existence. They see all of these claims about this overwhelming, phenomenal experience that is unmistakable, but they haven't felt it, and they get depressed about whether or not God loves them enough to send the Spirit to them. Because after all, I can't just go to the store and get the Spirit It has to fall on me according to Scripture, as they mistake Acts 2 and 10 for something that is common. But if they understand that the Scripture is enough, and they open it, and they see it, and they understand it, and they obey it, then all of a sudden they understand, I am a child of God because the Scripture told me to do this, and I did it. And that's a wonderful thing. But what about institutional guidance? What would that look like? Where you have some claiming, yes, the Scripture is God's word, but the church needs to interpret it for you. Or Scripture is God's word, but we need some council or body of men, a synod of sorts, to determine what the Scripture means. What's going to happen if we believe that about the Scripture? That it's God's word, but he has entrusted the sole interpretation to this body of men or the church that is institutionalized in a way that God never intended it to be. That's what happened with the Pharisees. This institution, this body of men who were spiritual leaders, they rebuked Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 15. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He goes on to say in verse 6, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. He calls them hypocrites and says from Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If we're saying that the Scripture is not enough, we need some smart men to tell me what it means. This is the inevitable conclusion of that. Departure from what the Scripture says. There are people who believe this, that will go so far as to say all the things their church is doing that obviously cannot be read about in the New Testament is right because their church is more mature, more complete than the church in its state that you read about in the New Testament. And I think that's blasphemy. The Scripture tells us itself that it is sufficient. Last but not least, and more briefly, because Lord willing, in the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to talk about salvation. What about the doctrine of salvation? I want you to consider the scriptural chronology of salvation. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, it speaks of it in the past tense. According to his mercy, verse 5, he saved us. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, and I apologize for time, we're moving fast, but he speaks of it as a present process. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. And that's in the present active sense, being saved. It's the power of God. But he's not speaking in a general way there, because the passage we read from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2 in your translation, depending on what it is, may or may not articulate it in this way, but the verb is the same as we just read in chapter 1 and verse 18. Speaking of the gospel, he says, by which you are saved. That's in the present active tense. And so the idea is that by which you are being saved. It's in a process presently. But then in Romans chapter 5, it tells us that we shall be saved. And then in Romans 13 and verse 11, it says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so it's in the future now. It's in the past. It's in the present. It's in the future. What are some implications of this? I want to suggest to you that one implication is that I could have been saved in the past only to now be lost in the present. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 had been baptized and saved, and he was walking with Philip, and then he made that request, give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Spirit. And Peter said, you are again bound by iniquity. I was saved in the past, but I can be lost in the present. It also means I could have been saved in the past, currently be in the process of salvation in the present, only to depart in the future. Demas has forsaken me, Paul says, having loved this present world. He was saved. At one point, he was in the process of salvation, helping Paul. And now, as Paul speaks, he had departed from the faith. Similar to that, it means I could have been saved in the past only to be lost for eternity. Jude 5 speaks of the Israelites as an example and says that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He goes on to give the example of Sodom and Gomorrah as suffering the vengeance of not just some fire, eternal fire. He's talking about eternally losing your soul. But it also means that I could have been saved in the past and be presently in the process of being saved with the confidence that in the end, I will be saved for eternity. And this is what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 when he says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." He saved you. He is saving you, and he will save you in the end. What is the result of that? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 tells us, "To him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls." I was saved. I stand. I could fall. I could fall to lose my salvation forever. And if I understand that about salvation, then I'm going to be careful lest I follow false doctrine, lest I live a life of immorality condemning my soul, and instead live a life of obedient faith that fully embraces God's grace, every part of it. So what would be a doctrine erring from that that dramatically shapes my life for the worse? Well, there's a popular doctrine, once saved, always saved. Once we are saved, and mostly it's by faith alone, then we will always be saved. We can't lose our salvation. And I know that there will be explanations for this, why it wouldn't lead to a life of immorality, but I would suggest to you, in humility, that that's illogical. If I know I'm saved and there's not a thing I can do to lose my salvation, there is no reason for me to be careful anymore. There's no reason for me to deny the fleshly desires that I have. Paul wrote to a people in 1 Corinthians that had this idea that their salvation was signed, sealed, delivered. It's all done. He describes them. "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you." There's some irony in that, but that's their mindset. But if you read the rest of Corinthians, they're full of division and pride and arrogance. There's sexual immorality among them that is not even named among the Gentiles. They're taking each other to court and suing each other. They don't believe in the end resurrection, which he says is leading them to a life of evil, 1 Corinthians 15. And they think they've made it. I wonder why they were tolerating all this sin. Because they thought they were done. When he speaks about judgment at the end of time in 2 Peter, Peter says this to Christians, those who are saved in the past, currently being saved in the present, but only will be saved in the future if they live by faith in Jesus now. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the destruction of everything that is physical by fire, looking forward to these things and the coming of righteousness with Christ, be diligent to be found by him," Christ, "at the judgment in peace, without spot and blameless." If I understand that my salvation is not 100% finished, sealed up for eternity until the judgment when I'm found by him in peace with him and without spot and blameless, I might just live a little more loosely. And there's so many other things we could talk about, but I think it goes to show that doctrine shapes my life. It matters what I believe. And we can talk about the core gospel. I understand that you think about the gospel. What's the shortest explanation? What's the shortest description? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's more than that, isn't it? That means I give my entire life to him. Well, what does that look like? He teaches us what that looks like. And if I don't accept the true teaching of Christ, the true doctrine, then I won't be able to be with him in heaven for eternity. Appreciate your kind attention.